As we reflected last week, the official withdrawal of Roman administration in 410 AD did not end Christian belief in England, but it was to be almost 200 years before the next significant phase of expansion. It was in that phase of expansion that St. Paul's Cathedral was founded, and the two names most associated with the establishment of the first St. Paul's are St. Mellitus, who was our focus last week, and St. Erkenwald, our focus this week. Erkenwald was the abbot of Chertsey, whose consecration as Bishop of London in 675 AD, following the city's brief return to paganism, confirmed the return of the Roman Church to London. Believed to be an early convert of the mission led by St. Mellitus, Erkenwald founded, as we've heard, two religious houses on either side of the Thames. The abbey Erkenwald built at Chertsey, he presided over as abbot, but the other at Barking he gave to his sister Ethelberga, recalling St. Hildelid from France to train her in the religious life and to guide her in the governance of this double monastery of monks and nuns. His sister remained very close to him, and later, when he was Bishop of London, used to accompany him on his journeys. On the death of St. Sed in the plague of 664, Erkenwald, who was descended from the House of Uffa, the royal house of the East Angles, was recommended by King Sebi to Archbishop Theodore as the new Bishop of London. His ministry for the next 11 years was to be one of reconciliation. His diocese still contained some Britons who had remained when the land was overrun by the Saxons, but the invaders were now the predominant population. They had received the Christian faith, first of all, through the Roman clergy sent by St. Gregory, but the faith had been established by the monks from Lindisfarne under St. Sed, who were of the Celtic Church. So the see had a mixed tradition. Moreover, there was a certain amount of resistance to the reforms being introduced by Archbishop Theodore to the English diocese, and Erkenwald had a share in healing those divisions in the English church as a whole, for the quarrel between St. Wilfrid and Theodore was finally settled in Erkenwald's house just before Theodore's death. St. Erkenwald's sanctity and peacemaking earned him an enduring place in the hearts of Londoners, and there are also many stories of miracles. One curious tale has been preserved in part in a poem in the Cheshire dialect of how, during the rebuilding of St. Paul's, a coffin was discovered containing the body of a man wearing a crown and with a scepter in his hand. Adorned with gargoyles and made of grey marble, the tomb was inscribed with a series of golden characters. However, no scholar was able to decipher them. Once granted permission by the sextons, the mayor took control of the sanctuary and the tomb for further investigation. As they opened the lid of the tomb, they found a preserved body and the garments of a king. Puzzled by the identity of the corpse and concerned about a royal yet forgotten past, St. Erkenwald was summoned to the tomb. After Erkenwald prayed, hoping to learn the identity of the body, a ghost life animated the corpse and revived it. Such a ghost life most probably refers to the Christian Holy Spirit. As Erkenwald questioned the corpse, it was revealed that this was a pre-Christian Briton who had once been a just judge that lived during the Briton times under the rule of King Belinus. His explanation for his royal attire was his impartial rulings throughout his time as a judge, which had made him acclaimed as King of Judges. Although he was a just and fair judge, he was forced into what the poem calls a lewd date. Such a term most likely refers to a state of limbo due to his existence before the salvation of Christ. And this reveals an underlying thread of theological questioning that pervades this poem, which is entitled St. Erkenwald. The question essentially is, did all before Christ go to hell? In the poem, Erkenwald sheds a single tear that baptizes and consequently saves the corpse from his lewd date. With this, the corpse immediately dissolved into dust as the soul of the man finally entered eternal peace. This poem, therefore, addresses the question of whether salvation is possible to persons who lived morally admirable lives without having had the opportunity to receive Christian baptism. And the story of St. Erkenwald in this poem glorifies God's grace through the sacrament of baptism. The poet regards the baptism scene as the key issue of his work, as the whole poem points towards that climax. And the poet shows that God creates the circumstances for this pagan judge to be saved. God triumphs through the baptism of the judge, making it clear that he is in control of salvation. And this teaching is, I think, to some extent in accord with that we find in Hebrews chapter 11, from which our Bible reading today was taken. Hebrews 11 states that the Hebrew patriarchs and prophets, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better, so that they would not, apart from the followers of Christ, be made perfect. So the writer of Hebrews states that Jesus' death wasn't limited to redeeming future people, but it also redeemed people in the past. So both the poem and the letter to the Hebrews suggest that the salvation won by Christ affects those who preceded Christ as well as those who lived after his life, his death, and his resurrection. Latterly, Erkenwald was incapacitated by gout and had to be helped into a wheeled litter, as we heard in the reading from Bede. That was the forerunner of the bath chair. And the remains of that litter were preserved in Old St. Paul's and shown as a relic. Erkenwald died at his sister's abbey at Barking, and there was a contention between the priests of St. Paul's and the monks of Barking as to where he was to be buried. A great storm broke out and there was a flooding of the river, but then the sun broke through the clouds, seeming to point a golden path to the cathedral. So his body was interred in the crypt, but when the church was rebuilt in 1148, it was translated to a shrine behind the high altar and became a favorite place of pilgrimage until the 16th century. His feast day was kept on April the 30th, the day of his death, with great splendor. As the first leader of a monastic order for women in England, his sister Ethelberga proved herself a sister worthy of such a brother, and Barking became celebrated not only for the fervor of its nuns, but also for the zeal that they displayed for the study of the Holy Scriptures, the fathers of the church, and even the classic tongues. Having refused an arranged marriage to a pagan prince, she was banished to the nunnery by Erkenwald. The Venerable Bede wrote of her, "Her life is known to have been such that no person who knew her ought to question, but that the heavenly kingdom was open to her when she departed this world." In the Anglican calendar, her feast day is October the 11th, and she epitomizes a strong woman who exemplifies the virtues of leadership and commitment to social action, even to the point of self-sacrifice. Her sanctity was shown when her community at Barking was hit by the plague. First, the brothers there were struck. The sisters discovered that the life of prayer involved caring for those who are dying. which most of the brothers then did. In her wisdom, Ethelberga realized that it wouldn't be long before the sisters too were struck down with the plague. So she took the initiative to prepare the community of sisters to face death themselves by reflecting on where they would like to be buried. The answer came as a result of a miraculous incident involving a powerful spiritual light. And then one of Ethelberga's community had a daytime vision of a human body bright as the sun and wrapped up in a sheet, being lifted up into heaven, drawn by cords brighter than gold. The nuns took this to be a premonition that one of their number would soon die and be lifted up into heaven, closer to the light. And shortly afterwards, Ethelberga herself was struck down with the plague and died. The community took this as a fulfillment of the vision. Ethelberga was then succeeded by her tutor, Hildelith, as leader of the decimated community. Ethelberga's life reminds us that true praying isn't about saying the right words, but rather about living a compassionate life, caring for the sick and the dying. Amen.